Amen. Please greet three or four people next to you as you do. Grab your seats. Welcome them to OEM and say happy Sunday to them. We do want to warmly welcome all of you, especially if it is your first time here. We want to let you know we do have a welcome center. If you have any questions about our ministry or how you might like to get more plugged in, there'll be somebody in the front with a welcome sign. You can follow that person to our welcome center, which is located outside right between the two main buildings next to the flower shop. So you could head over there and get some questions answered there also. Also, I want to highlight a few announcements. We have a new restoration partner in our fight against human trafficking and sex trafficking in Korea, and they are Judaebang, and the English name for their organization is called My Sister's Home. And they specifically focus on rescuing non-Koreans from sex trafficking. A lot of Filipinos, unfortunately, are trapped into this trafficking lure, as well as people from Thailand and Laos and other parts of Southeast Asia. And so what Judaebang does is they help with their aftercare and legal and health aid in terms of what we can do to really help bring restoration to their lives. And so what we've done is we're able to get some jewelry that these women make, these women who have come out of sex trafficking in Korea, and it's a great way to support this organization. So when you go outside, it'll be in the lobby area, and please support it. If not, you know, just at least visit it and see some of these beautiful pieces of jewelry that these women have made. And as you do buy them or as you do look at them, please lift up a prayer for them that God will continue to bring freedom and healing for the many, many women, not just Koreans, but other ethnic groups who are bound to this evil within this nation. And so we do want to support them and find as many partners as we can to combat this so we can bring an end to this injustice in this nation in our lifetime. Amen? That's what we're trying to do. And one of the ways that we try to do this is through our justice ministry called Hope Be Restored. The HOPE stands for Helping the Oppressed and Prisoners of Injustice Escape and Be Restored. And we meet monthly, and our next meeting will be next Sunday after this service. So if you want to keep that in mind and join us for that, that would be great to see you. Part of that. And also, our summer small groups will be coming to an end, but between each small group session, before the fall semester starts for us, we have Reach small groups, which is video-based. And if you've never been in a small group, it's a great opportunity for you to just hang out and meet some new people, and it'll be geared and centered around a video teaching. And so we encourage you guys to get involved if you're not, and just get a taste of small groups in that capacity. Reach small groups will begin next week, and so you could check that out as well. Fire by Night is our monthly prayer walk, and our next one will be August 17th in Itaewon. We're praying for the Muslim neighbors within our community that during the season of Ramadan that they might know Christ, that we're praying the greatest blessings for them. They are praying and fasting for blessings. We are praying and fasting for the greatest blessing of all, for them to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so it's going to be at the conclusion of the Ramadan season. And so our prayer walk for our Fire by Night this month will be in Itaewon around some of the Islamic neighborhoods there. So we encourage you guys to come out for that as well. All right, with that, let's pray. Let's turn our attention upon the Lord again and ask the Lord to speak to me. So simply pray, God, speak to me today. Change my life through the power of your word. God's word has power to transform lives. And ask that of the Lord today. Say, God, open my eyes so I could see your wonderful things in your word. Open my ears so that I could hear your voice today. Open my heart to be humbly receptive to your voice today. So make that our prayer right now. Let's prepare our hearts to honor Christ through his word. Let's pray. O Lord, create in us a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within us. Cast us not away from your precious presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from us, but restore to us today the joy of salvation. And uphold us, strengthen us with your Spirit. And Lord, as we receive your grace today, let us, in response to that, go forth to the city and to the nations and teach transgressors your ways so that sinners might return to you. Deliver us from our enemies, O God. O God of our salvation. And let our tongues sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open our lips so that our mouths will declare your praises. God, you are worthy of praise today. You are worthy of lives declaring that you are the greatest and the best. You are worthy of hearts that will beat faster in excitement for living for you. God, you are worthy of hearts that hunger for more of you. But Lord, even that desire, that hunger is by grace. And we ask for that grace in our lives today. We pray for the grace to have humble hearts and humble spirits before a holy God, that we might see you and honor you. So Lord, release your spirit in fullness in this place today. Humble our hearts so that we would realize that we are sinners in need of grace. We are sinners saved by grace alone. God, take away our pride. Take away our arrogance that makes us think that we are somehow good because of what we have done this week. Lord, we are only good because of Jesus and being clothed by his righteousness. So it's all about Jesus. All praise needs to go back to Jesus. And we want that now, God. As we hear your word, may hearts fall in love with Jesus. And God, as I proclaim your sacred holy word, fill me, anoint me, preach through me, and God, let me be a shadow behind the true voice of the Spirit that will speak through the word today. May everything that happens in this service lead people closer to Jesus and lead people deeper in love with Jesus. That is our desire. That is our prayer. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's hot these days, huh? It's so hot I prepared my fan to keep me cool. Because I got the spotlight. No, actually, you know, this is actually Enoch's fan. We bought this for our son this past week because it has been so hot. And when we take him out, it is blistering. You know, we're in a major heat wave. And so we were so excited when we bought this fan for him because we wanted to have him enjoy the warmth, the coolness of the breeze and to not suffer through all the hot temperatures. But what was interesting is when we put this on his stroller, suddenly, you know, he smiles at first, you know, because he's getting this wind in his face. And then suddenly, he goes, I wonder what this does. Right? And don't worry, this is child safe, right? We would not give him a hard fan to do. And, you know, every time, so I had to take his arm away. I'd say, no, Enoch, don't do that. You know, you're not supposed to touch that. You're supposed to just enjoy, you know. But then he'd smile, he'd enjoy it, and then he'd go back there. And right? And then, no, don't touch. You're supposed to just enjoy. You know, so we just kept going back and forth. And finally, because it was safe, we just let him, you know, touch it. Now, actually, I think I'll keep this on. This is actually pretty nice. You know? But as I'm watching, you know, this interaction between me and Enoch, like every time we do this, every time we turn this on, you know, say, enjoy, psh, enjoy, psh, you know. And I said, I don't want to hurt you. And that's why we got a very child-safe fan. Because we know that's the temptation of every kid, right? I mean, I think we all tried that, right? When we're little. But when I was a kid, they did not have these child-proof fans. I mean, we had to learn the hard way, right? It's like, I wonder, ow! Okay, you're not supposed to do that, right? And so, you know, even when I was young too, they don't do this anymore. But when I was young, grocery carts were made, shaped in such a way where kids could actually sit on the bottom. Now, they don't do that anymore because of stupid kids like me when I was a kid. Because what I did, when I used to sit on the bottom of the grocery cart, the shopping cart, you know, I'd be sitting there, my mom shopping and stuff, and suddenly I'd be looking and, you know, you're just kind of bored, and so you're looking at the wheel, you know? And I'm like, I wonder what would happen if I put my finger underneath the wheel. You know, again, very, very stupid. Same thing like this, right? Very dumb. But we do it. And I still remember, I did that one time. I was like, all right. It's like, I was like, I'm going to put my finger right. Pow! And my fingernail popped out, you know? And I still remember, it's like I pleaded with my mom, do not take me to the hospital. Do not, how? But do not. And we lived next to a nurse. And so we compromised. It's like, okay, I'll let you take me to our neighbor nurse, you know? And then she fixed up my fingernail. And I realized that as I'm observing all of these things, it's like that is so much how our sinful nature is lured to destroy a good thing that God gave us as a gift. And that's actually the nature of temptation. As I'm having this interaction with Enoch and tell him, don't, just enjoy this gift. That's not what it was made for. It's not made for you to try to poke it so that you harm yourself. I realize as I'm trying to talk to Enoch and convince him, even though he's only 7 months old, as I'm trying to convince him, I realize that is how we function in the midst of temptation. So many times. Because God creates a good gift for us to enjoy. But the moment we abuse or misuse that good gift, we harm ourselves. And a lot of times that creates pain, resentment, and sometimes even anger at the giver of the gift. I mean, I can't tell you how many people I've talked to in counseling sessions and things like that. They're like, Eddie, you know, I heard my whole life that I should keep, you know, my body pure for my sexual, you know, relationship after I'm married to my spouse. And I don't know how many times I could tell you people always make that mistake of giving into lust or temptation, and they live with regret. They live with remorse. They wish they didn't fall in. And that's just one example. I mean, again, sex is a good gift when it is to be enjoyed in the way that God created. But we misuse it, abuse it, and usually we get hurt as a result of it. Now, but the good thing about this is when we do experience the pains of giving into sin and the pain of giving into temptation, God does not leave us alone in our pain. God does not leave us alone to make us miserable or to punish us, say, you deserved it, right? God always provides a path of restoration. That every time you fall, God is there to not only pick you up, but to heal you and restore you so that you might continue on this journey of faith again. Amen. That is the good God that we serve. And that's the path that we'll be looking at today. You know, last week in our passage, we saw how David fell into some pretty big sins. Not just the adultery with Bathsheba, that would have been big and bad enough, but also he murdered and planned a murder for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to die in battle. So adultery, right, murder for this King David, who was called a man after God's own heart, this sin and this suffering and this torment and this remorse that we normally go through when we make mistakes, God does not leave David alone. Even though what we look at today, David thinks he got away with it, he does not. God provides a way, and what we will see in his life today is how God desired to take David out of his rebellion and sin and to restore him back into a right relationship with God again. So that's the path of restoration that we want to look at today. Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I don't want to make people envious, so I'll put this fan away. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 12, follow along with me in your Bibles, but also in your outlines. And what we want to look at is the path that God brings us on to restore our sinful lives. Now, the first thing that we learn here is that this path of restoration that God brings us on from being in sin and rebellion to sainthood and restoration begins when we have the Holy Spirit's conviction. So everyone repeat, the Holy Spirit's conviction. Now, a lot of time has passed when we look at chapter 12 from chapter 11. More than a year has passed since the adultery and the murder, a baby has been born, and it appears that David got away with it. All right, so, you know, he murdered Uriah. Nobody found out. He was able to marry Bathsheba. They had a baby. And so hopefully not everybody did the math and calculated. And so and nobody says anything to him for about a year. So he thinks he got away with it, right? And the opening words of chapter 12 reveal and make it clear that God has not forgotten what David has done. Look at the opening words of verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." So everyone say sent. Now, if you were here last week, you know that that was a key word. Last week, David was trying to play God by controlling and using his power to control people and circumstances for his own selfish gain. Right? So the key word of sent was emphasized to show his use of power. Send me that woman. Who just took a bath, right? Send me Uriah from the battlefield. Send him back, right? And then he dies. Send me back the woman. And so he's exercising his power to show that he is using his power for selfish gains. Now, within this whole scene, there is a final use of send, and this time it is God doing the sending. God sends the prophet Nathan to David. And what this signifies is David's time period of playing God has now come to an end. The one who is powerful and sovereign over all things, he is the one who will have the final say in this story. So now let's look at what happens here. Let's look at verses 1, and I'm just actually going to read for a little bit here. This is a fascinating scene right now. And if I could get more monitor, that would be great. All right, verse 1. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but this little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. And it used to eat of his morsel, drink from his cup, and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him.'" Right? So the feeling you're feeling now is, aww, right? Are you getting that sense, right? Aww, right? Can we all try that? Aww, right? That's the emotion right now. So Nathan, the prophet, is sent to David, says, "You know, I got this problem, right? David, you're king, you're wise. You know, can you help me out with this situation?" So he describes this rich man with a lot, this poor man with just a small ewe lamb, eats with the family, with the children, like a daughter to him. Look at verse 4. "Now, there came a traveler to the rich man. And he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to the man, 'David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Whew. That is intense. Isn't that an intense encounter? Now think about it. Look at just what happened here, okay? So David, after over a year, he thinks he got away with it. Nobody said he's cool. Again, the complacency is still in play. Right? Cover-up happened. So everything's cool. And then, you know, his prophet comes. You know, "Nathan, hey, what do you want? Come in here." "Hey, David, I got this problem, man." I was like, "Can you help me?" Sure, whatever you want. And then he tells a story about a rich man, poor man. And then we see David's anger. Fascinating display of intensity of anger at the sin
that he committed, that he saw in someone else.
Nathan the prophet is sent by God to David, tells his problem. But look at verse 3. It says, the lamb was like a daughter to him. The lamb, okay? In this awe story, part of the story, right? So this small little ewe lamb was the only lamb in his whole house, ate with him, slept with him, was like a daughter to him. Now, the Hebrew word for daughter is bat. That is the same first syllable for the name of Bathsheba. And so Nathan is giving clues throughout this story. Hey, there's a rich man. He had so many flocks, so many sheep. And David understands this. This is just a masterpiece storytelling. And he knows it because he was a shepherd. So he knows the value of even one sheep. So there's a rich man with so many sheep, so many flock. Very wealthy, abundance. And this poor man only had one. It was like a daughter to him. It was like bat to him. He doesn't get it. But this rich man, he had a visitor. But he didn't want to spare any of his own, you know, he didn't want to slaughter any of his own flock. So he takes the poor man's one little daughter lamb, slaughters it, kills it, and eats and feasts on this lamb. And David, again, he knows and he understands the value of one sheep. And he is angry. And what does he say? That man deserves to die. So many clues that Nathan is talking about him. David used to be very wise, very spiritually sensitive, but that's what sin does. That's what compromise does. We talked about it last week. That's what losing our fear of God and our fear of sin does. It dulls our spiritual senses. We lose spiritual wisdom in the midst of it. So many clues pointing to David, he still doesn't get it. But the reality is, when he sees the evil injustice in the story, he becomes so angry. What does this teach us? It shows us it's so easy to see the sins in other people than it is in our own hearts, isn't it? Right? When we see sins in others, we judge their character like, what a jerk. That guy shouldn't be respected. That guy shouldn't be a small group. But if we do the exact same thing, oh, it's just a mistake. Right? We give ourselves so much grace, and we so easily condemn the sins in others. That is why Jesus says, first take the log, take the forest out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Because he knows our flesh. He knows our human heart's tendency to be so quick to judge. You know, the saying, it takes one to know one, holds a lot of truth. You know, it takes a sinner to really see another sinner. It takes a hypocrite to see really the depths of hypocrisy in another person. And it takes a prideful person to really see how clearly pride plays out in another person's heart. So before you quickly judge someone, it's important to examine your own heart to see, how is that sin that I see so clearly in that other person, how prevalent is that in my own heart? That's wisdom. That's humility before the Lord. You know, many years ago when I was a youth pastor, I was also leading praise at the church. And, you know, we did tryouts, and also there was a period when a group of the new students were trying out for singer and musician and all stuff like that. But we usually have a period where it's not guaranteed that they're going to be on praise team, because we want to see if they'll be faithful to the practices. We want to see if they're going to have the right attitude when things go tough. So we're just kind of giving them, you know, just a trial period and examining things. There's this one girl in our youth group. She became, you know, very, you know, sensitive and critical, you know, of all the other people trying out, you know. And she wanted to make sure that I knew. It's like, Eddie, you know, I don't think she should be on the praise team because she is so prideful. She loves being on stage. You shouldn't have her. Oh, look at him. He is so full of himself. Look at how he's holding the mic. That's how you hold it when you're in a karaoke bar. You know, so and he thinks he's doing karaoke. And so with all these things, whenever she was pinpointing all the things, what was she really doing? She was revealing what was in her heart. More than what was in their heart. We don't know. Only God knows the heart. But when we are so quick to judge their motives, their attitude, things that only God knows, what it is revealing is our heart, our heart's condition that is so quick to judge. Now, look at David's response. Again, let's look at his response in verse 5. It says, "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the land fourfold because he has done this thing. And because he had no pity.'" There are three things that he says should be done. He says, the man should die for what? For stealing a sheep? Is that the death penalty? No. But is there a death penalty for adultery in the law? Yes. Is there a death penalty for murder? Yes. He has grown so cold and so quick to judge because he has overlooked the same sins in his own heart. And then he says, that man should restore the lamb fourfold. That actually is part of the law. Exodus 22:1 actually says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So his judgment is actually correct. But the judgment that he is pronouncing is actually judgment upon himself. Because for that young lamb that was murdered of Uriah, do you know what will happen to David's family? 4 of his sons will die, beginning with this child that was conceived out of wedlock. He will lose 4 sons in days and years ahead after this first child. Amnon, his son, his oldest son, will die. Absalom will die, and Adonijah will die. They will all be murdered. These are the consequences for his action of sin. Now, we must realize that conviction of sin, any sin, is meant to convict us of our sin. The sins that we see in others in this world is a reminder that we live in a fallen world. This world was perfect before sin entered into it, and now it is under sin's curse on creation that brings pain and suffering that we experience in our lives. So when Jesus says, do not judge, take the log, take the forest out of our eyes first, he says this because when we see the sins in others, their jealousy, their pride, our flesh wants to judge, condemn, gossip, criticize, put down. But he is saying, when you see the sins in others, it is an opportunity to deal with those sins in me first. It is the Holy Spirit's conviction when we are able to spot sin. But the first person that needs to deal with it is me. Amen? So when Nathan finally says, you are that man, David responds correctly, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit to deal with his sin now. You see, true restoration cannot begin unless we respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I must begin with the fact that I am a sinner who has sinned against the holy God. That is where we begin. Now, the next step in this path of restoration, after we realize that we are experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit, is when we have honest confession. So everyone repeat, honest confession. So conviction must lead to confession. So when the Holy Spirit convicts you about a sin, it must lead to confession of our sins before him. Let's look at verses 7 and following. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king. David, you did not earn this. You may have won battles. You may have songs sung about you, but I am the one who brought victory to you. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this was too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. What is God doing? God is humbling David, again, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to realize that is a sin that you have committed against the holy God. But with that, he is trying to draw him from conviction to confession of the sins that he has done. But the first place, even before confessing that he has sinned, he wants a confession that God, you are good and you are great and you are the one who has blessed my life and I have ruined it. God is reminding David, everything that you have in your life is a gift of grace from me. You did not earn it. You did not deserve it because we are all sinners. Nathan was reminded, God is the one who delivered you. God is the one who raised you up. God is the one who anointed you. Everything that we have that is good in our lives is a gift from God. Amen? Everything. All we have that is good, we must remember, is grace from the Lord. Everything is grace. I deserve nothing good because of the sins that I have committed. I don't deserve to be a pastor. That is grace. I don't deserve to lead this ministry. That is the grace of God. I don't deserve to preach here every week. A fallen sinner preaching to other fallen sinners. It is only by the grace of God that I am able to stand before you today. And we need to remember that. Everything in our lives is gift. It is grace. So we must confess our sins, yes, but also confess that God, you are holy, you are good, you are gracious, you have always been good to me. God, you have always been good to your people. Now Nathan declares what will happen to David as a result of his sins. Look at verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. What does this reveal? Every time we sin, we are despising the Lord. That is what sin is. We are despising the Lord. And have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes to give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the son. So the consequences are being laid out. How does David respond? Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against who? Against the Lord. David finally confesses. He confesses he had sinned and he has sinned against the Lord. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. But all sin is ultimately against the Lord. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the prayer that David prays after Nathan confronts him. It is his prayer of confession. He says, against you, you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are proved right when you judge. You are right when you judge me because I've sinned against you. All sin is done in the presence of God. God is there when we sin. He sees it all. He knows it all. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like, you know, when you see a child in a kitchen and suddenly the child has like chocolate stains all over, you know, her mouth and chocolate stains all over her fingers. And you're like, hey, who ate all the brownies? And your child's like, what brownies? I don't know. Maybe I think the dog did it. No? You see, in the similar way, that's how we are when we think nobody knows what we did. God is able to see how sin smears against all that we are. And so when God looks at us, he sees, he knows it all. And so for us to pretend like, I'm holy, I'm good, I don't make mistakes, I don't make all those sins. For us to say that, it's like, it's as silly as it is a child thinking that she got away with eating all the cookies. And so what should we do? Because God sees it all, God knows it all, God is everywhere, omnipresent. Honestly, humbly confess it all to the Lord. Amen? That is wisdom, people. That is smart. Give it all to the Lord. We never sin alone, and we never sin in secret, because God is there. That is why it is crucial for you to understand the power of the secret place in our lives. Now, we mentioned this briefly last week, that everything grows stronger in the secret place, right? Lust grows stronger in the secret place, but also so does integrity. A heart that grows complacent or apathetic will grow stronger in the secret place, but same with a heart that will hunger and thirst for the Lord. Because you are strengthening who you are and who you will become by what you do in the secret place. You are strengthening that inner person of who you are. The inner man, the inner woman, all that you are strengthening who you are and who you can become by what you do in the secret place. Therefore, live for the Lord in the secret place. Seek after him, pray, praise him, memorize the word, exalt him, bless him, fight on your knees to pray and seek after the Lord in the secret place. You are forming who you will become. Amen? It is crucial. It is sacred and it is powerful. Who you are, what you do in the secret place. Also in the secret place, pray, examine, ask the Holy Spirit, search my heart, God, reveal to me what are things I need to confess. Because in the secret place, you also need to confess your sins honestly and frequently to the Lord. Why is it so important to confess? Why is it so crucial for us to confess our sins? Doesn't God know it all? There is a way that God has orchestrated for us to receive forgiveness and grace and blessing, and that is through confession. 1 John 1, 9 and 10 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But what does verse 10 say? But if we claim to have no sin, we are calling God a liar. And so we need to humbly, honestly confess our sins before the Lord. Now let's look at God's response after David's confession. Verse 13. David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Grace comes to David once again, because his sins, both of adultery and of murder, deserved the death penalty. But he receives grace yet again. He receives mercy. And God is saying, I have forgiven and I've put away your sin. So there's forgiveness, but also there are consequences. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. The wages of sin is death. Where there is sin, there must be a price that is paid. There must be a life that is atoned for. There must be a life that pays the ultimate price. But in Christ, there is hope. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but because of the death of Jesus, those who place their hope and trust in Jesus, that death of Jesus replaces our death for eternity. Amen? That is good news. So he died the death that we should have died when he died upon the cross. And that leads us to the next step in the path of restoration, and that is when we have hatred of consequences. Can we repeat that? Hatred of consequences. So now God is outlining, I forgive you, but there are consequences for the sins that you have committed. Now you might be wondering, if God forgives, why do we still have to face consequences? There are many reasons, but I just want to highlight a couple. One reason, why do we still have to face consequences even after forgiveness, is because we are still under the curse of a fallen world. Right? So we're not in heaven yet. The sin's curse has not been removed. Only when Christ returns will sin and death finally be abolished forever. And so we long for that. But also, during this period, as we await Christ's true restoration on earth at his return, God has allowed us to experience the consequences of sin so that we will hate sin more. So that we'll hate the consequences of it and long for his return. One of the things that we need to grow in, there are things that we need to grow in knowledge. So we need to read the Bible. We need to memorize the Bible. We need to study the Bible. We need to meditate on it. So there is a level in our Christian journey towards maturity that we need to grow in our knowledge. But also, we need to grow in our passions and affections. Our emotions also need to grow and be purified and be used for the glory of God. One of the ways that this needs to mature is that in our emotions, that we grow deeper in love with God and deeper in our hatred towards sin and its consequences. You see, spiritual maturity doesn't mean that you never sin. It means that you are wrestling, that there is a fight, that there is a fight for holiness. And when you fail, you hate it more. You don't hate yourself, you hate sin more. You hate the consequences of more. You hate this fallen, cursed earth more, and you long for the return of Christ. You cry out, Maranatha, O Lord, come, because of your love for holiness and your hatred for sin. Amen? That is how we need to grow in our emotions as well. We grow in our hatred for sin because it is evil. Christ had to die for it, and there are serious consequences for it. Now let's look at verses 15 and following. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood before him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." Verse 19. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." And David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. What is happening here? David is surrendering to the sovereignty of God. He realizes that there are consequences for the sins that he has done, that God has declared those to happen. And he has surrendered to the sovereignty of God. But you know, every time you see death happen, it is a reminder that we are in still a sin-stained, fallen world. Yes, healings can happen. Yes, resurrections can happen. But the end result of all people on this side of eternity is that even those who are healed and resurrected, they will die. Hebrews 9:27 says, it has been appointed that all men die and face judgments. You know, this past week we honored the death of Pastor Ha, the one-year memorial of the founding pastor of this church. And it was every time I'm at a funeral, every time I'm at a memorial, again, that reminder comes to my attention again, is that we are still in a sin-cursed world because death still happens. And so as we are singing praises to God, and as we were singing during the memorial service, and as we are praying and drawing our attention upon the life and the memory and the mission that he led to expand the kingdom of God, it was a reminder that, God, I long for the return of Christ when death will be no more. You know, when my own daughter passed away, and when we were praying and fasting for her, when she got really sick during the sick period and when she died, the one initial emotion that was growing so strong in my heart is I had a growing hatred of sin, because I knew that it is because sin is still in this world that sickness happens. That when you see your loved one sick, when you see your loved one pass away, yes, there is a frustration, and yes, we pray for their healing, but when they die, because all people will eventually die, when they die, we wrestle and we grow in our hatred of sin, because it is because of sin cursing this world that sickness and death still happens. So we hate sin more. We hate death more. And we long for his return. Because when Christ returns, sin and death and sickness will be gone forever. Amen. Jesus will return, take us to our eternal dwelling place, and life will be lived as was meant to be. Verse 21, then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for your child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food?" And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. And I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?'" What do we learn here? We learn that when our loved ones are sick, when they are dying, you fight, you fast, you pray, you declare mercy, you fight for the mercies of God over their lives. You seek healing for them. You fight for them through prayer and through fasting. Because what did he say? Who knows? Maybe God's mercy will be manifest in the form of a healing. So you fight for them. Amen. Verse 23, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back?" Now, what's very interesting, look at what he says here in the end of verse 23. "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, for those who have lost infants through miscarriages or premature death, I think for the end of verse 23 brings us great comfort. David says, I shall go be with him one day. So he's not just talking about everybody's going to die. He's saying, I'm going to be with him. I will be reunited with him one day, though he will not return to be reunited with me while I'm living here on this earth. I believe that what this also reveals is that in God's mercy and grace, infants who are too young to know sin and to choose sin, when they pass away, they are brought instantly into the presence of Jesus. And when we die and enter the presence of Jesus, we will be welcomed by Jesus and also by our children who have gone before us. Amen. I cannot wait. Now, a key thing this passage also shows us is that sin is costly and it is messy. And of all the sins that are costly and messy, the sin of adultery is one of the most costly and one of the messiest. You know, there is a popular author, Christian author, called Randy Alcorn. He's a very prolific author. He's written a lot of great novels and also books on heaven, on eternal perspective, on suffering, things like that. One day he was really thinking about the impact of adultery. And he was like, man, what would happen if I fell into the sin of adultery? And so what he decided to do is he wanted to count the cost of adultery for his life. And he's a pastor, he's an author, you know, he's married, he has daughters, all these things. And so he made a list of how costly it would be if he fell into adultery. I want to share with you part of that list. This is what he wrote of what would happen if he fell into adultery. I would grieve my Lord, displeasing the one whose opinion matters most. I would drag the name of Jesus into and his sacred reputation into the dirt. I would have loss of reputation and commendation from God. I would have to look in Jesus one day at the judgment seat and give an account of what I did, forcing God to discipline me in various ways, following in the footsteps of men that I know whose immoral lifestyles also forfeited their ministries and caused me to shudder. And so he had a space for him to write down a list of other ministers or people that he knew who fell away as well. Suffering of innocent people around me who would get hit by my sin. Untold hurts by my wife, who is my best friend. Loss of my wife's respect and trust. Hurts and loss of credibility to my beloved children. And their loss of respect to me when they would be thinking, why should I listen to the man who hurts and betrayed mom and us? And if I was still blind to my sin, my family may be unable to forgive me. I could lose my wife and children altogether. Shame to my family, cruel comments that they would have to endure when neighbors and people would find out what I did. Shame to my church family. Shame and hurt to my fellow pastors and elders. Shame and hurt to my friends and especially those I've led to Christ and discipled. And he made a space to list names of people that would be affected by this. Guilt's awfully hard to shake. Yes, Christ will forgive me, but would I be able to forgive myself? Plaguing memories and flashbacks that could taint any future intimacy with my wife. Disqualifying myself in my race after having preached to others. Surrender of things that I'm called to and the things that I love to do. Teaching, preaching, writing, ministering to others. Forfeiting forever certain opportunities to serve God. Years of training and experience in ministry wasted for a long period of time, maybe for the rest of my life. Being haunted by my sin as I look into the eyes of others, having it all dragged up again. Looking into the eyes of people who will condemn me and my family time and time again. Undermining the hard work and prayers of others by saying to our community, this is a hypocrite who goes to this church. Who can take seriously anything he or his church has ever said or done? Laughter, rejoicing, blasphemous smugness by those who disrespect God and the church, bringing pleasure to Satan, the enemy of God, heaping judgment and endless problems on the person that I've committed adultery with, possible diseases, pain, constant reminder to me and my wife, possible infectious diseases with STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, maybe even AIDS, causing not only sickness, possible even death to myself or my wife prematurely, possible pregnancy, to the woman that I had an affair with its personal and financial implications. Loss of self-respect, discrediting my own name and my ministry's name, invoking shame and lifelong embarrassment upon myself. Whew. That's an expensive relationship. That is an expensive night of passion. That is a high price to pay. May we count the costs and live wisely. May we grow in our love for Jesus and grow in our hatred for sin. Amen. But we do not end with consequences if you are in Christ. For in this path of restoration, the final great step is when we have hope in God's redemption. So everyone repeat, hope in God's redemption. Let's look at verse 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lie with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. Isn't that a beautiful verse? That in the midst of this adulterous, murderous affair, after being married, after experiencing the loss of his son, after the consequences of his sin, God blesses them with another child, Solomon, whose name means peace. And then it says, and the Lord loved him. God forgives. God restores. God heals. Amen. Look at verse 25. And sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Solomon means peace. He has another name given by the Lord, Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. Blessings of forgiveness and restoration. God is redeeming. The season of loss and rebellion and sin, God is restoring and redeeming, bringing them into a new season of forgiveness and of favor yet again. And of all the sons that David had various sons. The lineage of the future Messiah, Jesus, will come through David's son, Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, who was married to Uriah, who was murdered by David. That shows us that the lineage of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is a lineage of restoration, redemption, and grace. That is our lineage. It shows that no matter how bad we sin, no matter how horrible the consequences, God can redeem your life again through Christ. There is hope, people. No matter how bad you sin, no matter how horrendous you sin, no matter how many abortions you had, no matter how many affairs that you had with married men or women, the fact that you are still alive means God to you is extending grace. There is opportunity to confess. There is opportunity to receive forgiveness. There is opportunity to receive a new beginning. There is opportunity for redemption. When you surrender your sins to Christ and trust in Him, there is always hope for redemption. As the saying goes, only Jesus can turn a test into a testimony, a mess into a messenger, a trial into a triumph, and a sinner into a saint. Only Jesus. And now back to the battlefield, verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah and of the Ammonites, took the royal city, and Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it, and he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks, iron axes, and made them toil in the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. The victory over the Ammonites is finally complete by God's grace, because throughout Israel's history, when God's leader fails, the army fails. But the fact that the army succeeded means that God has shown forgiveness and favor over David. Now, when God reveals sin in us, it is not out of hatred, but out of love, because God wants to bless you and restore you. Now, an important element to temptation that we need to learn here is that every temptation is about this tension, this battle. It is about, do I settle for temporary pleasure or eternal treasure? That really is at the tension of every temptation. Do I want to give in to my own selfish temporary pleasure, or will I honor God and will I desire greater eternal treasure? You know, there's been a lot of disappointments happening at the Olympics. If you've been watching the London Olympics right now, a lot of controversies, especially for Korea. And I was reading about the fencing. Anybody upset about the fencing? Anyone? Right? Anybody praying for justice? Right? You know, I was reading about that and the swimming and other things, and I was about to get upset when God started to speak to me. And I want to share with you the interaction that I had with God. You know, and you know, but also I'd hear other people be upset too. Say, Eddie, you know, you're into justice. Pray for justice for the judges, you know? Pray for justice. You know, I'm like, I don't know if that's really my justice thing, you know? How do most people pray for the Olympics? They're like, God, more gold medals, right? Let my country win, right? That's how we normally pray. But as I'm going through this interaction with the Holy Spirit, he started to speak to me. And, you know, how should the church watch the Olympics? How should believers watch the Olympics? Yes, pray, but not just pray for the gold medal. There's something more important than that. The Holy Spirit started speaking to me. He says, Eddie, you need to pray that these countries that you are watching will begin running for a greater race. They will enter the race of faith in Christ, and they will compete for the prize that is Jesus Christ in the end. Amen? And he was saying, pray for the nations that you're watching to know Jesus. You see, when you look at the medal rankings, pray for those nations to gain the true prize of Jesus at the end of all time. And God convicted my heart right before I started to get upset about the fencing and these other things. Right before I was about to unleash my justice movements, okay? The Holy Spirit said this to me, Eddie, is that what really matters? 150 years from now, when every single athlete that we're watching in these games, when every single athlete is dead, 150 years from now, when they're all dead, who cares who won the gold medal? The only thing that matters is if they know Jesus. And so, as I'm looking at the medal rankings, and again, I'm looking how is Korea doing, how is USA doing, you know, I'm checking all these things. The Spirit was really saying, Eddie, start praying for this. Because during that time, China was leading. And then the Spirit convicted my heart. Say, Eddie, you need to pray for China. Saying, Eddie, in the big picture, who cares who is leading the medal rankings? Pray for China right now. Pray that the church in China rise up. Pray that the nation of China will know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, you know, I was looking at some other medals and I saw Great Britain. And the Holy Spirit convicted my heart. Eddie, pray that Great Britain will be great in missions again. As it once led the world in missions. As it impacted nations for missions. Saying, pray for Great Britain to be great in missions again. If you do not know this, you may not be aware of this, but the Muslim Islamic community is spreading throughout Europe. They are buying up the dying churches throughout Europe, throughout Great Britain. And there are all these centuries old, beautiful cathedrals and churches are being bought out by bars, bought out by the Islam community, and they're setting up mosques in its place. We need to pray for Great Britain. Amen. And then I started looking at the lower list, and you know, you see a lot of these countries who only won like one medal, and then these nations that you never hear about in the news. You know, Moldova, Serbia, Republic, Croatia, all these things. God, the Spirit started to pray for these nations. You rarely see it in the news. God is bringing these nations into our attention, to our attention, so that we could pray for them. That is how the church needs to be watching the Olympics. Amen? Watch the Olympics with God's mission in mind. And this is the thing that really convicted my heart. When I was looking at all these medal tallies and these flags of these nations on my web screen, looking at the dumb metals that will burn once judgment comes upon this earth, I was looking at these flags and God was telling me, Eddie, what you are looking at right now is your mission list to pray through. How often do these nations get brought to our attention? Almost never. When they are brought to our attention to the church, we need to pray for them. Now you might be like, Eddie, chill, man. It's the Olympics. Let me just enjoy and watch. Now, Yes, you could watch the Olympics, enjoy them. Yeah, you could pray for the gold medals, all that stuff. But why am I saying this? Just like that, every temptation seeks to distract us from focusing on the eternal significance of our lives and our choices. We need to understand that part of Satan's success of making the church so weak is that we do not realize how significant our lives are every day. That even watching the Olympics can shape the spiritual destinies of nations. Their significance. Live selfishly, please myself now. That's the cry of the sinner. Give up your rights, live to please the Lord. That is the cry of the saint. So yeah, enjoy watching the Olympics, that's fine. But we need to have an eternal perspective on our lives. That small choices, secret choices, can affect eternity. You have access to influence eternity because you have access to God through prayer. There is great significance for every day of your life. You can shape nations. You could save souls. You could transform the direction and the history of certain people groups around the world by your engagements in prayer, in fasting, in going, in supporting. The Olympics is not just fun and games. This is a time for God's church to pray for the nations. Amen? There is significance. There is eternal significance behind everything you do each day. And those who get it, those who understand it, those who could see it, understand that the reason why God saved us on this process of path of restoration is because he wants to use us to bring others on this path towards glory. Amen. Let's pray. Can we pray right now? And first and foremost, if there is anyone here that you have never surrendered your sins to the Lord, if you have never received him as your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you to do so today. Place your hand over your heart and say, God, I want to give you my sins. I want to give you my life. Change my desires. Help me to love God and hate sin. Can you make that your prayer if you have never done so? For the rest of us, can we pray that God will purify our emotions and our desires, that we will mature in our emotions, that our passions will grow for the lost, that we will grow in our love for Jesus, and we will also grow in our hatred for sin, in our hatred for the consequences of sin. Can we do that together? Let us pray that God will mature our spiritual emotions in our lifetime. Pray right now. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes to see the significance of our lives each day. And even during these Olympic Games, open my eyes to know the nations that you desire me to pray for. Can we do that together? Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord and pray for purified emotions today. Let's pray. Can we all stand together? And as we stand, what I would also like for us to pray for is, can we pray for the nations right now represented in the Olympics? Can we extend our hands right now? Let's bless the UK. Let's bless Great Britain to be great in missions again. Let's pray for a strengthening, a revival, an awakening to happen, even in these coming days during the Olympics. That these athletes who have flown around the world to this place, that they might hear the gospel, find Christ, and go back to their countries as messengers of grace to those places. And can we pray that God would bring revival to the UK again? That church plants will start rising up. That people, the youth of that land, will fall in love with Jesus. Can we do that? Let's pray right now. Let's pray that a missions movement would be strong in the church around the world. Again, let's pray together. pray that you would be glorified in the hearts and lives of your people here today. Father, we pray right now for a mighty awakening to happen throughout Europe. God, these nations that were once so rich in mission, so rich in theology, so rich in discipleship and raising up strong thinkers for the Lord, we ask that you would send forth by your mercy your spirit of revival and your spirit of awakening souls to the gospel once again. And God, even throughout these Olympics, would you pour prayers into these nations that are so rarely in the news, but so desperate in need of the gospel. Father, we also pray that you will open our eyes to see your good hand through your good word. That when you tell us not to touch the fan, that you are not speaking evil, but Lord, out of love, you want the best for us. And let us trust you. And let us believe you, that you are good all the time, and that your word is perfect and good. Father, I pray that you will sanctify our passions and emotions. Purify our passions and emotions, so that we will grow deeper in love with Jesus. And we will grow deeper in hatred of sin and its consequences. Father, we long for the return of Jesus, your Son, so that sin will be no more, sickness will be no more, death will be no more. God, we cannot wait for that day. But until that day, until you return, Lord, give us the strength, the passion, the vision to run for you, to run to the nations with your gospel, to finish your mission with passion, to love the nations, to love the lost, and to pour out our lives as a living offering. All for you, Jesus. All for you, may our lives be lived. All for Jesus, may we live. All for you. All for you. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, without blemish but with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, praise, power, and authority. Be exalted before all time, now and forevermore. Amen and amen.